Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, or I wish the translation would at last get it right, because Paul obviously does not mean finally, and these are words not to be rather cleverly joked about the way one might rightly joke about my finally 15 minutes from the end of a sermon. The language he uses really simply moves us on, progresses us. Now we might say, for what remains to be said, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you that by your Holy Spirit you have opened your heart to us through the word that you have spoken. We praise you that your Spirit illumines our understanding, bends our wills, and opens our hearts in response to the truth and power and grace of your Holy Word. And we pray that as through men you have written these pages and these words that we have read, so you will rewrite them and their truth and power into our minds and hearts this evening, that we may feel ourselves to be the paper on which you are writing the words of the gospel, that by your grace there may be something done among us this evening through the ministry of your word, built with precious stones that will last for all eternity and that will bear fruit in our own lives both now and into the future. And this we pray together for Jesus Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen. One of the things that one inevitably notices as an alien to the United States, and perhaps it's best to say this at the end of a weekend rather than at the beginning of a weekend, is that your average American has a tendency to invade the private space of your average Scotsman. Different cultures, of course, like different private space, and this particular Scotsman likes a very great deal of private space. And so I have never quite got used to the very frequent opening words to a sentence that I've now heard endlessly. I have a question for you. There is, of course, a part of me that says, well, who do you think you are having a question for me? And I already sense perhaps this is going to be an occasion when I'm going to need to guard my emotions, because I've been asked some very surprising and some extraordinarily private questions in my time. One of those questions, I suppose, is a perfectly harmless question. I don't know that I've ever been asked it in Scotland, but I've been asked it frequently in the United States. No, it's not, what do you believe about the millennium? It's rather the more harmless question. Do you have a life verse? Do you have a life verse? I understand that what people mean by that is there some text or passage in Scripture that has served you in a particularly helpful way or been a kind of guiding star of your life? And again, there is that kind of stubborn Scottish part of me that says, no, I don't have a life verse, and even if I did, I don't think I would tell you what it was. But I think if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, do you have a life verse? If you were to come to him, as I imagine some Americans even might dare to do, and say, I have a question for you. Do you have a life verse? I think he might be tempted to smile and say, have you never read my letters? Have you never read my letter to the Philippians, who were, as he says here, my joy and crown church, the first joy and crown reformed church of the great city of Philippi? Don't you remember how in Philippians chapter 3, as you moderns refer to it, I wrote out what you moderns call my life verse? What he says here in the center of this chapter, in these verses that I want us to think about a little together this evening, is quite evidently set out by Paul, very conscious that this is his program, as it were, under God for the whole of his Christian life. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 8. And verse 10, as one of the modern translations expresses it, all I really care about is to know Christ. It's obvious, even from reading these verses, that the Apostle Paul, by nature and nurture, was a type A personality. In his younger days, he was one of those people the statisticians would have said was heading for a heart attack. He was a driven man. He was a man of a single idea, and he was absolutely possessed and profoundly ambitious about it. He tells us that in the days when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, he outstripped all of his contemporaries in ambitious zeal. It was a blind zeal, an uninformed zeal, an antagonistic zeal, but it was a powerful drive in his life. He was a profoundly ambitious individual. And those characteristics, when they were taken up by grace, were not destroyed. The rest of this passage underlines for us that he remained a type A personality, that he remained a driven individual, that he remained a profoundly ambitious individual. But now that drive and that ambition had been laid at the foot of the cross in tribute to his Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of being the rather twisted, tight individual that he undoubtedly was before he was converted, he discovered, as his letters make plain, that coming to faith in Jesus Christ began to stretch him and his ambitions in a godly fashion to the limits of his emotional toleration. And whereas his focus had been narrow and his emotions had been tightly held under control of this burning zeal to destroy the Christian church, he discovered that by the Lord Jesus Christ, even his emotional life was being stretched to the extremities, and he now knew sorrow the likes of which he had never tasted, and joy and ecstasy in God that he never imagined would be possible. And he is, incidentally, in that connection, the quintessential Reformed believer. There has been a mythology developed in Reformed churches that the emotional life of a Reformed biblical believer is kept so tightly under control that the believer lives within a very narrow emotional range and almost becomes the ice Christian. The Apostle Paul gives the glorious lie to that. As by the gospel, not only is his mind stretched, as is evident in the pages of his letters, and his will bound, but his emotional life is progressed and expanded in the most extraordinary and at times breathtaking ways because he is so caught up with Jesus Christ. And so as a consequence, as he hints to us here, his ambition was transformed by grace, expanded by grace, and redirected by grace in God. And I want us to look for a few minutes at some of the evidences of that transformation about which he speaks to his beloved Philippians here. The first thing I want us to notice is, rather obviously, the focus of his new ambition. He speaks about it, as I've suggested, in verse 8. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And in verse 10, I want to know him. Now, we are familiar with the fact that for the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ was the center and the substance of his preaching. Remember how he puts it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He says, when I came to you, I was determined to know absolutely nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Did that mean that he only preached from the parts of the Bible that referred directly to Christ and the crucifixion? By no means. But it does rather mean that wherever he was preaching, whatever he was teaching, from whatever part of Scripture his exposition emerged, he would seek constantly to focus the epicenter of his gaze and his people's gaze upon Jesus Christ crucified and risen as the glorious Savior. And he's already indicated to the Philippians in chapter 1 that that was true in part in his preaching because it was so true of his living. Remember these famous words? To me, to live is Christ. And it was the center of his horizon. To die is gain, because it will mean to see Christ more clearly and to know him better. But the thing that is especially impressive here, in this section of Philippians, is his sense of the sheer magnitude of the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ. As you read through these words again and again, they linger upon the taste buds of the soul with an intense sweetness, because he shows us the extent to which he had lovingly reflected on his Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks, for example, in verse 8 about the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ as his Lord. And you can sense that his thinking has gone into slow motion, and that he piles language upon language, not so much to impress the Philippians, but to express the love and devotion which is part of his prospect as he gazes upon Jesus Christ. As he holds what he knows about Jesus Christ, as it were, up before himself, and then, like some jeweler, some skilled gemologist, turns all that he knows about Jesus Christ and all the facets of his person and work to the bright light of Scripture, and gazes lovingly, longingly upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And as I said the other day, that which of course we all take for granted is just a characteristic of normal Christian life has actually become a characteristic of extraordinary Christian life in the days in which we live. Those of us who are men, we can focus our gaze on some football match or some exciting hockey Stanley Cup final with immense concentration. And our wives come into the room and they want to speak to us, and we have little time for them because we are doing something of immense significance. And yet we find it so difficult to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture illumined by the Holy Spirit and pause, as it were, lovingly, longingly, meditating upon all the facets of his person and his work and his glory and his kindness and his sweetness and his grace to us. And his words not only show us the extent to which he had reflected lovingly on Christ, they reveal the depth of his devotion to Christ. In the way he describes him in the middle of verse 8 as Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, if you're familiar with the language the Apostle Paul uses, you might be tempted to think that probably in almost every chapter of his letters he will refer to Christ Jesus, my Lord. The fact of the matter is, this is really unusual language for Paul. When Paul speaks about Christ as Lord, he almost always is referring to Christ's deity. He uses the term kurios for him, which is the noun Lord that was used in Paul's Greek version of the Old Testament, which he used to use. It was a kind of New International Version or something like that. Hardly the New King James Version, but it was a New International Version of the Old Testament Scriptures, and it was used all over the Greek-speaking world. And kurios was the noun that was used to translate the ineffable divine name Yahweh. And generally speaking, when the Apostle Paul says Jesus is Lord, he is not saying Jesus is the one I follow. He is saying Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. But here, in a rather unique way, he is not so much thinking about the deity of Jesus, although it's implied. He is expressing his own devotion to Jesus. Jesus Christ, my Lord. I don't know what you do in the United States if you ever have the opportunity of spending time in the White House. How you write the thank you letter to the president. I don't imagine you would dream of writing, "Dear W, it was great to see you all at the weekend and we really had a ball." But if you spend time with Her Majesty the Queen, if I may refer to her as that on this landmass, there is a prescribed forum in which you sign your letter of thanks. And it goes like this: "I have the honor to be Your Majesty's most humble and most devoted servant." And that's what he's saying here. He is saying, the greatest honor that God has bestowed upon me is that Jesus Christ has become the Lord of my life. And he never lost that focus. And it's that focus that in all probability some of us sitting together in the room this evening have lost. We once had it, and we said it unreservedly, and we had actually no doubt that anyone would stand up and say, "I don't think that's true." And it is the central thing in your life and mine that we need to recover. Because, listen to this, that which you regard as the mark of spiritual infancy, Jesus Christ becoming your Lord, Paul actually describes here as the mark of spiritual maturity. That is to say, if I am not able to say without equivocation, without pause, Jesus Christ is unreservedly my Lord, then, says the Apostle Paul, I lack maturity. And I need a roadblock move in order to bow before him again. Now, you know as well as I do, because I have listened to as much preaching as you have, that characteristically the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and personalizes it to us individually. He moves among the seats in a most gracious and invisible way, and he says, "Now I'm talking about this in your life." And this passage challenges me, challenges you, that the focus of all of my ambition should be that without reservation I am able to say, I am stunned by the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. The second thing Paul leads us on to is this. He speaks first about the focus of his new ambition, and then secondly about the pursuit of his new ambition. The focus of his new ambition is on knowing Christ as Lord. The pursuit of his ambition involves having fellowship with Christ. And you'll see in these verses how wonderfully he works this out. He works it out in several different dimensions. First of all, in verse 9, you'll notice, he speaks about this ambition to a fellowship with Christ, first of all, in the sense of being found in Christ for his justification. He says, I want to be found in him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. And the interesting thing is that the Apostle Paul, who has been converted some years, is really saying to us, I never want to move from that. And that's an enormously important lesson for us to learn. I have so often heard Christians saying things like that. I want to get beyond the simple gospel. And of course, I understand in some measure what they are trying to say. But beloved brothers and sisters, the moment you or I get beyond the simple gospel, we are lost souls. The moment we lose the sense as we hear the gospel preached that this answers our deepest needs, the moment we think that's something that I needed in the past, but it's finished and done with, and now I've gone on to higher things, is the moment we have lost contact with the gospel. Paul says that the foundation of his desire for fellowship with Christ is so to be found in Christ that the righteousness of God in Christ is permanently his in such a way that it will dawn upon him in all the reality of its power, that he will understand that as he approaches the throne of God, he is as righteous before the throne of the Holy God as Jesus Christ himself is righteous, because the only righteousness in which he stands is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he needs it forever. Absolutely forever. I wonder, those of you who came very consciously to faith in Jesus Christ and would be able to look back at least on a season of your life during which you would say you were converted to faith in Jesus Christ, I wonder if you then had the experience I had every time I heard the gospel preached thereafter. I felt I needed to be converted. I needed to be justified by grace. I needed Christ to die for me. What in God's name has gone wrong with us that we do not any longer feel that when we hear the gospel preach and say to ourselves, I need something different. I need something higher. I need something better. No, brothers and sisters, for all eternity we will be with the Apostle Paul saying, I want to be found in Christ with a righteousness, a justifying righteousness that is not my own, but is given to me exclusively by him. So he wants to be found in Christ for justification, verse 9. He wants, you'll notice, he goes on to say in verses 10 and 11, fellowship with Christ in transformation. Found in Christ for justification, fellowship with Christ in transformation. And here are the most striking verses. I want to know him, he says. Now follow the way he puts this, because it should strike you as unusual. Let me encourage you to focus on these words and ask yourself the question, what is it about these words that is so surprising? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, the most obvious thing that strikes us there is that whereas Paul usually speaks about Christ dying for us and then rising again for us, he seems to turn that round here. He says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection in order that I may know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and be made like him in his death, that at the end, by whatever way God ordains, which is what he means by saying, by any means possible, by whatever means God ordains, I may finally attain the resurrection from the dead. What's he talking about? He's talking about this. That when he met the Lord Jesus, or rather was confronted by the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road, his encounter with the Lord Jesus was, first of all, as every encounter with the Lord Jesus is, an encounter with the living Lord Jesus. And so he came to faith in the Lord Jesus, bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus, became a disciple of the Lord Jesus. But as he entered into fellowship with the resurrected one, he discovered in his life, by God's providence, through his grace, that fellowship with Jesus Christ is always fellowship with Jesus Christ crucified and risen. It's always fellowship with Jesus Christ resurrected, and yet the one who brings us into what Paul elsewhere calls here the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, in order that I may be conformed. Look at the language he uses here. In order that I may become like him, reshaped to be like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection. Knowing him as the risen Savior, being drawn into the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, not in the sense that I am physically crucified or physically die for sins, but in the sense that as I get to know Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, the thing the Holy Spirit is doing is making my embrace of the crucified and risen Savior so loving and tight that some of his blood stains will fall upon my life, just as his resurrection power will lift me upon his shoulders and carry me home. Now, Christians have understood this from the very beginning of the Christian church. It's one of the reasons why, throughout the history of the Christian church, so frequently Christian architects have built church buildings in the shape of the cross, because they have understood that the shape into which God is molding his people is the shape of the cross. Says Calvin in his commentary on Peter's letters, God has so constituted the church from the beginning that death is the way to life and the cross the way to victory. And what Paul is teaching us, because he recognizes it in the teaching of Jesus, he has seen it in his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, he has experienced it in his life, as he is conscious that in some sense God is showing us in very large scale working models what the Christian life is like for all of us. He's putting that on display in the experience of the Apostle Paul, that his whole life might be characterized by sharing in the sufferings of Christ and sharing in the glory of Christ, sharing in the affliction of Christ and sharing in the triumph of Christ. And that, he is saying, beloved ones, that is the mold into which the Holy Spirit squeezes the life of every true Christian. Now, we do not and dare not choose the instruments God uses thus to shape us. But for the Apostle Paul, and you notice how he emphasizes this and sets himself forward as an example, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to this paradigm. It is not possible, he is saying, to love Jesus Christ and to embrace Jesus Christ without being reshaped into the likeness of Jesus Christ, in sharing the fellowship of his sufferings and sharing the glory of his resurrection. And so there is a rhythm built into the life of the Christian, an inescapable rhythm, and incidentally built into the life of a church. What is the great folly of church members who leave churches because things are difficult. It is at the end of the day they do not understand that Christ shapes his church into the mold of his death and resurrection, suffering and glory, and there is no escape. There is no escape from that blessed molding into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. The marvelous thing about his example, as I think he is conscious, is that the Lord has brought him to the place where he says, O blessed cross, O blessed Savior, O blessed death, O blessed resurrection, O blessed suffering, O blessed glory. And this is one of the great principles of his fruitfulness. I dare say there has never been a Christian who has been genuinely fruitful, but a little investigation would demonstrate that their life has been poured into this particular mold. Do you remember how he puts it in a very interesting way at the end of 2 Corinthians? He says to the Corinthians, I want you to understand that Christ was crucified in weakness but lives by the power of God. And we are weak in him, but we will deal with you by the power of God. Now you know you can read these verses, these words, and read them as though the Apostle Paul were saying, we are weak in ourselves, but thank God we are strong in Christ. And there's a sense in which that's true, but that's not what he says. He says, we are weak in Christ. It's not because we have lost contact with Christ that we are weak and experiencing suffering, he's saying. It's precisely because we have made by faith contact with Christ. But God is squeezing us in his providence into the same mold, so that of course it is by this means that we will become more and more like Jesus Christ. And it is precisely there, beloved ones, that our emotions can never be held under restraint in some kind of powerful self-control. He means to remake us. And we must die if we are to live. You remember how he had put it earlier on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, we are always carrying around in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. So he wants to be found in Christ for justification. He wants fellowship with Christ in that glorious transformation. And he looks forward to a marvelous future with Christ in the consummation, that he may attain the resurrection from the dead, which he marvelously describes, you'll notice, in similar terms in verse 21. Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things, even to himself. What does it mean at the end of the day? It means that God will not tolerate in his family those who will not share the family likeness. He means to make us like the elder brother. I hope that does two things to you. I hope it tears the very heart out of you. And I hope it simultaneously puts new heart into you. That this is His way. Here you are suffering. Here your church is going through difficulties. You say, what is happening? How has God deserted us? Why is this happening to me? Beloved ones, this is how He works. Look at your Savior. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. That's how He works. His seeds fall into the ground and they die, or they abide alone. But if they die, they bear glorious resurrection fruit. Expect it. See it. Put the lenses of Scriptures into the spectacles with which you view the providences of God in your life, and see this is His way to make you like Christ. Bow before Him and say, I have the honor to be Your Majesty's most humble and most devoted servant. Oh Christ, I embrace You in all that You are as my crucified and risen Lord. And the agony becomes ecstasy. And the ecstasy may lead to more agony, but the agony will lead to more ecstasy as He takes you apart and refashions you and remolds you with infinite patience, in order that you may have fellowship with Christ in His suffering, and at the end of the day attain to the resurrection from among the dead and be marked by the cross of Jesus Christ. It's overwhelming, isn't it? I can't speak about it without being overwhelmed, that I can't really embrace my Lord Jesus Christ without embracing the fellowship of His suffering and the fellowship of His triumph. And it's both. Oh, it's glorious both. So the focus of His new ambition is His devotion to Jesus Christ. The pursuit of His new ambition involves fellowship with Jesus Christ. And the effects of this new ambition finally, and I do mean finally, although I've more than one subheading here, so be patient with me. The effects of His ambition are manifested in His daily life with Christ. Now you see, when we begin to grasp these principles for our church life, for our fellowship life, for our family life, for our individual life, that the pains and tribulations that Christians experience are not at all surprising, but providentially designed to make us like our Lord Jesus Christ as we embrace the cross and His triumph. It begins to make a practical difference in our lives in some very remarkable ways. What practical difference did this new ambition effect in Paul's life? Well, for one thing, you'll notice it created in him a sacred dissatisfaction. It created in him a sacred dissatisfaction. Not that I have already obtained all this, or I'm already finally perfectly molded, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I want to embrace Christ more because Christ Jesus has embraced me. Brothers, I don't consider I've made it my own. You ever been in love? I never discovered the satisfaction of loving somebody with your whole being, with your mind because you find them attractive, with your emotions because you find them satisfying you and feeding you, with your will because you want to give themselves to you, yourself to them, and then discovering that you cannot get enough of them. And so you go through that strange emotional phase of glorious satisfaction that seems to be simultaneously accompanied by dissatisfaction until you have more of what you already have. That's how it is with the believer. Christ is so satisfying to me. I'm altogether satisfied with him, but I cannot be satisfied with my knowledge of him. And so the Apostle Paul finds himself stretched, satisfied, dissatisfied, dissatisfaction leading to a more zealous pursuit. He is in love with Christ. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. And he does. He wants to know him more and more and more and more and more. The practical effect of a sacred dissatisfaction. The practical effect, you notice in verse 13, of a single-minded simplicity. This is a great thing. Those of you who are younger Christians and just young people, this is one of the greatest things you could possibly learn about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Learn this, and it will make you stand head and shoulders above most of your contemporaries. Listen to what he says. It not only creates a sacred dissatisfaction, but a single-minded simplicity. One thing I do. Now, part of me wants to say, you must be joking. Turn over a few pages to his other letters and he's doing 1,000 things. He's caring for the churches, he's preaching, he's writing letters, he's making tents. Now he's in a shipwreck, now he's in prison, now he's being stoned, now he's being whipped. Now he's sick at heart because he's worried about his friend Titus. Now he's sending off another letter to the Corinthians. Now he's concerned about what's happening with the Colossians, whom he's never spoken to. Now he says, I've got the care of all the churches on me. You want to say, you must be joking, you're doing 1,000 things. But you see, he would say, no, I'm not doing 1,000 things, I'm doing one thing in 1,000 different ways. In 1,000 different ways, I'm just getting to know Christ better. And when the driving passion of your heart as a man or a woman or a young person or a boy or a girl is to know Christ better, everything is simplified. Every day of your life, and everything is focused upon him and offered to him. So it created a sacred dissatisfaction, a single-minded simplicity, and a very remarkable spiritual accountancy. Verses 7 and 8. Whatever gain I had, and he had plenty of it, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. You notice how, and this is very Hebraic. You emphasize something by using a word again and again and again so that it rings in people's ears and they know what you're talking about. He's talking about loss. And he's actually using the language of an accountant. I count these things as loss and I count this as gain. For the sake of gaining Christ, he says, I have lost or counted as lost all my religious achievements. For the sake of gaining Christ, I have counted as lost all of my achievements. For the sake of gaining Christ, I am prepared to count all things lost, and indeed regard them, as my translation says, as rubbish by comparison. It so happens when I was a theology student, Philippians was a required book, and I can still see myself working through the Greek text of Philippians and coming to this passage and to this word, it's the Greek word skubalon, and asking myself the question, I wonder what the other meanings of this word might be, and turning to my Greek dictionary And you find some surprising spiritual help in Greek dictionaries, incidentally, if you're a theology student. I'm reading the section on the word skubalon, which ended with these memorable words, usually translated dung. All these things I count as dung in comparison with Jesus Christ and knowing Him. Those of you who are enthusiastic golfers or followers of golf on television will know that this weekend each year is a weekend in which the Memorial Tournament is played, hosted by Jack Nicklaus. We are a golfing family, and when one of our boys was a very small boy and looked as though he might have been an early version of Tiger Woods, but became a surgeon instead, for which I'm really thankful, I took him to see the Open Championship being played. That is the Open Championship. That's the one they hold in Britain. The Open Championship. And we followed the great Nicklaus around, my little boy. I think he was about 6 and 9. And he wasn't doing too well, and so the fickle crowd began to disappear. And he played, finishing one hole, and came off the plateau of a green at the end of playing the hole and came down to the beginning of the next hole, I guess about 20 yards away at most from where my little boy and I were standing hand in hand. And he turned round, and we were completely isolated from the crowd. He turned round and he looked straight into my eyes. And he lingered, it seemed, for a minute. I suppose it was about 7 seconds, but it went on. And then a kind of glazed look came over his face, and he shook his head and he walked on and played the rest of his round, oblivious to these two fans. And my little boy gazed up at me and said to me, I'll never forget, he said to me, Dad, do you know Jack Nicklaus? Do you know Jack Nicklaus? Well, you would have given something to have been able to say, taught him everything. We were boys together. I taught him everything he knew. And it was a moment of immense disappointment, because I had actually known as a boy some who had gone on to great heights. And it would have been a thrilling thing to have said to my little boy, we're friends, I know him. And so, with some disappointment in my voice, I said to him, no, I think he confused me with somebody else. And then I thought, but Peter, I know somebody infinitely greater than Jack Nicklaus. And I want you to know him too. And for it to be the burning passion of your life to know him better. Make that your ambition. And by God's grace, you and I will become mature. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bless you tonight for your word that, in its amazing graciousness, cuts through all that we are into our very souls, digs deeply into the depths of our being, breaks through all of our defenses, reveals to us that even while many of us have been Christians for years, we develop all kinds of calluses and close all kinds of doors to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as you place the cross again upon our shoulders this evening, we may gladly bear it and be conformed to the likeness of our dear Saviour, that in this world we may be fruitful for him, and in the world to come, finally, be truly like him. Bless us and help us, we pray. Calm our fears, comfort our sorrows. Give us grace to be patient with your molding, and be patient with our impatience. And so conform us more and more to the likeness of our glorious Saviour, that we too may bear fruit in our time that will last for all eternity. We pray it for Jesus Christ, our Saviour's sake.